before we started, I just like was so overwhelmed with this truth caught up in Philippians, where Paul writes and he says that he counts everything as a loss compared to the priceless privilege, and in the Amplified Version, the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And I'm so like, I don't know, for some other reason, aware of this, especially maybe because we just sung it. We've got Jesus. How could we want more? There's nothing greater. There's nothing more awesome. If we have everything that God created on the one hand, and we've got Jesus on the other, Jesus far outweighs everything in worth. And I think we are so lucky to know him, to be able to follow him and see him glorified. But I also think that we are so, so, so privileged because we are headed to him. One of the cool things, I don't know if you guys really thought about this a lot, but one of the cool things about following Jesus is, you guys remember the game Follow the Leader? You have to like walk the way the leader walks, and if he kicks his leg out, you kick your leg out and stuff like that. And a lot of that I think I see in our relationship with the Lord, in how we follow him. The more we follow him, the more we start moving like he moved, speaking like he spoke, doing the way he did. That's what happens on this journey. The more we know him, the more we follow him, the more we follow him, the more we become like him. The more we become like him, the more we become less like ourselves, obviously, but something amazing happens as well. When we follow Christ, our leader, we're going to end up where he is. And I'm super excited about that because he prepared for us something. Thank you so much, Uncle Rod. Something that is so, so, so much bigger than what I think we could ever dream or dare to imagine that awaits us when we transition from this life to the next. And the glory that awaits us there in the heavenly bodies, I'm going to be getting my hair back. Uncle John's going to be able to see well again. There's not going to be knee issues and stuff like that, Aunt Terry. You're going to dance, and I'm going to look forward to seeing you dance in the Lord's presence. And we've got all of these amazing things that await us there, and the biggest and most magnificent of which is God himself. And I think we may never lose sight of that. Because he is why we are here. He is why we are gathered, not only as church, but he is why we can call ourselves children of God. He is why we are saved. He is the reason for our being. He's everything to us. We've got Jesus. How could we want more? Even if there was, and there isn't, but let's say even if, no, I don't think we can really say this, because there's nothing more. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more magnificent. There's nothing more profound. There's nothing more awesome. There's no one that loves us the way that he loves us. There's no one that is as patient with us as what he is. And on this journey, I realize this, especially in my brokenness. And maybe this is a good time for you guys to have a bit of a prayer for me too, or a time of prayer. Because I'm a broken person. I don't always have the patience that God has with me. I don't always have that patience with people. I don't always love the way I should. I don't always have the same grace that I've been shown. And yet he loves us. Yet he loves us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. I don't know. I'm just so in awe with that. But our journey this morning, for those of you who were wondering, for those of you who have been here or who have not yet been here, Jake, we are busy with going through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and we're calling it Actus, and if Molly was here, she would say it's because we are fancy, and Actus is the Latin for Acts, and it basically points to the doing of the disciples, the Acts, how they lived. It has to do with how they lived, how they wandered, how they did all of their things that they did, and how God worked in and through them. It's got to do with the spread of the church, the gospel of Christ spreading through the known world. We just spoke about the birth of the church not too long ago as well, and it's just an amazing thing that we can look at and learn from, and that's what we're trying to do as we run through the book of Acts at a very brisk pace. We've been busy with it for, I don't know how long now, couple of months and we're only in Acts 2. So the pace might not be as brisk as what we think and what we might hope to, but we're having fun. I hope you guys are having fun with me as well. I just love this because this is challenging to me first. And I hope you guys find it challenging too. But last week we stood still by what we called the greatest sermon ever preached by a man other than Jesus. And we referred to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit had come. The Holy Spirit had come and empowered the believers there, the disciples that were gathered there, and there was a big event going on. Or it was, at least in my mind, it's the best way of explaining it. There was like a mighty wind. There was tongues of fire. The disciples were speaking in different languages that they had not yet learned or had not previously known. This was because there were many people gathered there from right across the world. And all of those people heard the gospel preached in their own language. And I think this is very, very cool. By people who were not native to their neck of the woods, we saw this happen. Some of the people were in awe and they were amazed. And other people thought that these people had been drinking. Peter, in his, what I like to call the greatest sermon ever, he sets the record straight. Not only does he set the record straight, but he does a couple of very, very, very profound things. He basically sets the standard for what preaching should look like. He set the standard for what preaching should look like. And it's always, always, always about Jesus. Remember, he clarified the confusion that there was, saying to the guys that, hey, these people have not been drinking. This is what was prophesied, taking them to Scripture by the prophet Joel. In the last days, the Father says, God says that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And this we spoke about, and that was very, very cool because that's a promise for all of us, for us that are not part of Israel. We are Gentiles. That is God extending his grace, doing something amazing outside of Israel. Now, that does not mean that he's done with Israel. We believe that he's still going to continue to be faithful to Israel as he had promised. There's Israel, God's people, and then there's the church. That's us. We're the bride of Christ. And I think that's amazing. The prophet Joel foretold this, and he said that this is what was going to happen. And then not only did he use Scripture to do that, to clear up the confusion, but he also then presented the gospel from Scripture. And I think this is amazing. We are not allowed to, and oh man, my hope and my heart and my desire for you is that if you come across a sermon preached from any other source other than the Scripture, understanding that it's about context, it's about what the Word actually teaches and says, if you should come across a sermon preached from any other source, run for the hills. Don't even listen to it, because it's not worth listening to. If it's not about Jesus, we're wasting our time. And I think this is amazing because this is what the church should be about. What I failed to mention last week was that I think we just didn't get around to it. To credit the 3,000 souls that came to be born again on the day of Pentecost to Peter's preaching alone would be false. It would be false because the Holy Spirit had a massive role in this thing that had happened. Not only did the Holy Spirit lead and empower and enable Peter to preach, but the Holy Spirit also was involved with how what was spoken landed in the hearts of the people. Now, in John 16, we read the following, and that's not going to be our scripture. This is just all building up to our scripture, so sorry that we're taking a little bit of a long detour and a recap. But in John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, the severity of their sin, and that we are sinners, the righteousness that is found in Christ and his righteousness that will become our righteousness when we are born again, and then judgment, the punishment for our sin, driving us all the more to our Savior. So what the Holy Spirit basically does and what the Holy Spirit did in this sermon and in this preaching is that he revealed to sinners their need of a Savior, their need of Jesus. And in the process, regeneration took place. In the process of the Holy Spirit revealing this to them, they were born again. They asked, this enabled them to ask, brothers, what shall we do? Remember Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. So those of you with your Bibles, please head there. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Luke records the fact that they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit is doing the cutting. The Holy Spirit is not only involved in the preaching, but the Holy Spirit is involved in the cutting and the turning and making them alive in order to respond by saying, "What shall we do?" And I think this is an amazing thing. And this is where our journey kind of picks up. We're going to be jumping away in verse 41. And the title of this message this morning, or the topic, or the thing that I want to throw in there and speak about, I want to call it the undivided church. We're going to be jumping away from verse 41. And we're going to take a look at how they did church almost 2,000 years ago. You guys ready? Yeah. Good. Are you guys there? Okay, for those of you who don't have it with you, if you didn't bring your Bible, you are welcome. I think there might be pew Bibles, or there might be Bibles in the front that you're allowed to take home with you, or you can just read on the board if you want to. From verse 41, Acts 2. So those who received the word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Then the fellowship of the believers as follows. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who had believed were together, and all had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds so as any had need. And day by day, verse 46, they attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I think that this is really an amazing picture that we see in the Bible, that we read. And what strikes me is that this is the birth of the church, right? And there were no like worship teams leading people in worship. There was no profound marketing building up to, hey, this is the start of our church. There was no launch party. There was none of that. What there was Spirit-led gospel preaching. That was what there was. That was what built the church. And I'm so like astounded by that, because this is the good news that sinners can be and are being and will be saved by not any work of their own, but by the work of Jesus, the complete, fulfilled, perfect sacrifice of Christ. We receive a salvation that we have not earned. And we receive this because He bore our sin and He imputes to us His righteousness. And I think this is something that all of us realize. We are in trouble. We need a Savior. Remember in one of his letters to Timothy, Paul writes and he says that this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world for sinners, of which I am the foremost. And I just love that. Because it's not a competition about who's the biggest sinner. It's just the realization that, oh, we're in trouble without Jesus. That's why we sing, "I've got Jesus, how could I want more? I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored and made right. He got a hold of my life. I've got Jesus. How could I want more?" We receive this. Not by any work, not by anything that we can bring to the table, not by any effort that we are able to conjure up within ourselves. We receive this because He is good. Now, there are a few things that I just want to clear up and clarify before we head into the undivided church and what the undivided church did and how they looked like and so on. And the first thing that I want to clear up is the fact that there were signs and wonders. Now, we spoke about signs and wonders not too long ago, a couple of months ago, and we mentioned that there was a specific purpose, there was a specific reason for signs and wonders. We see that from Scripture, there were three periods of history in or during history that the scripture records where signs and wonders were very closely grouped together, and then it went quiet in the signs and wonders department. And then they went closely grouped together again, and then it went quiet. And these periods, maybe you guys can remember with me. What was the first one? Do you guys remember? Exodus and the plagues was the first time very miraculous things happened and amazing things happened. We see a river, the Nile, turned to blood. We see all of these phenomenal things take place. We see a sea split in two. We see water from rocks. We see all of these amazing things. And then it goes quiet. The next period where we see signs and wonders grouped closely together. Who of you can remember? These are the days of Elijah. In Elijah's day, we see a bunch of miracles closely grouped together again. We see him say, it's not going to rain here until I say it's going to rain here because of your sin, Israel. And then it like doesn't rain there. And the rivers dry up and all kinds of crazy stuff happen and take place. And he calls fire from heaven to devour a sacrifice. And he stands alone in this moment against almost 1,000 false prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. And he challenges them because it's about who serves the living God. And he's like taunting them, saying, hey, maybe you guys must scream louder so that Baal can hear you. Maybe he's on holiday. Maybe he's on the loo. You know, maybe he's in the bathroom. You guys must like, you know, that's what he says. That's what he's, it's really what he says. I'm not making this up. And he taunts them and he teases them. And then he goes, okay, let me show you how this works. And he starts praying and God answers with fire from heaven, devouring not only an altar that he had like drenched with water, but there was a ditch around the altar that was overflowing and the flames even licked up the water that was in that ditch. We see him go to a widow's house and we see her in their encounter. And oh man, this guy is such, he's such a character. He sees a widow gathering sticks to make a fire so that she can take her last flour and her last little bit of oil, so that she can make her last little piece of bread, so that she and her son can eat it, and then they've got nothing left. And then her plan was, they're going to eat it, and then they're going to wait for death to come and fetch them. They're going to die. This was her plan. Elijah rocks up, and he goes to her, and he tells her, hey, don't you want to make me a sandwich, please? The cheek, the nerve. If I tell that to my wife, she'd probably slap me upside the head. But she does. And as soon as she starts pouring the oil and the flour, she notices something. It's not stopping. It's, oh man, it's just so cool. We see that. And then it goes quiet after Elijah and Elisha. And then we see the third time and period of miracles, when Jesus appears. And all of these miracles were to do something. They were to serve a specific purpose. And the purpose that the miracles and signs and wonders and miraculous things served was to prove that the message was from God and that the messenger was from God, was to validate that this was a move of God. And we see this in the understanding of the Jewish people of the time, because in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, one of the higher ups in the ranks of the Pharisees, he slips away and he comes and visits Jesus during the dead of night so that he can sit and learn from our Savior. A man who is years and years and years his junior, he sits and he tells Jesus, I know that you are from God, because nobody can do the stuff you do if they were not from God. They had a specific understanding as it relates to signs, wonders, and miracles, and it was in order to validate the message and validate the messenger. And it served another purpose, especially in the life of the church. It laid the foundation for that which we now stand upon. And I think this is an amazing thing to realize as well. We believe that the signs and the wonders and the gifts and the miracles and the stuff that we see, especially in the life of the church, They have served a specific purpose. They are not visible in our lives today as they were in the lives of the disciples. That's all we're saying. We're not saying that we don't believe God cannot do miracles. We believe He does. We believe He heals. We believe He does wonders. We believe He does what He does because He is God and it's who He is, according to His will. But we also see that the more the scriptures started circulating, that's the way it looks, it appears, as though the more the scriptures start circulating, and we see this even in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts records a period of history of about 30 years, give or take a year or two, maybe 33 years. And even towards the end of the book of Acts, we see it looks like signs, wonders, and miracles are mentioned less. Timothy gets sick. In one of his letters to Timothy, Paul writes, and he doesn't send him a healing prayer. He tells him, Timothy, go drink some wine to cure your ailment. He could have said, you know, Timothy, be healed, and Timothy would be healed. But something else is going on here. And it seems as though signs, wonders, and miracles in the way that we read of them in the scripture, the frequency especially, it seems as though they are serving their purpose as the scriptures, even towards the end of Acts, start circulating. The eyewitness accounts start circulating. And the need for these signs and miracles and wonders in order to believe starts, I think, fading might be the right word. The necessity becomes less as these eyewitness accounts, these verified documents start spreading. And I think this is a very, very important thing to see as well. We spoke on that. We also see in Acts chapter 2 that these people were so, like, I want to say in love with the Lord, that they got rid of all of their possessions and they brought this all to church. Let's read it together just to make sure. Verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all that had need. I think when we read scriptures like this and we take them at face value, as many prosperity preachers do, their mouths start watering at the thought of all of the money that they stand to make. That's not what this is about. That's not what the scripture is about. That's not what is being not only seen here, but that's not what the scripture is pushing us towards. What this is about is these believers were so in awe and in grateful, worshipful response, counting everything as loss compared to the priceless privilege of knowing Christ, that not even what they had could compare. They got rid of these things in order to help and serve and. This is a reflection of their hearts towards Christ. This is a reflection of their gratefulness. This is a reflection of their devotion, more than what it is a call for you and me to get rid of all of our stuff, bring the money to church, and, you know, like, I don't know what these prosperity preachers would say. They'd probably say, just bring it. God will bless you if you sow your seed. And the only people that get blessed is the prosperity preacher himself, because he's, yeah. Anyway, don't want to get into that now. But we would also later come to see that the church in Jerusalem, they struggled. They struggled because of this. And I want to say, and forgive me for maybe expressing this in the wrong way, but I believe that their hearts were in the right place. But I don't think they stewarded that money very well. We see this in the scriptures. Later on during our journey in Acts, we're going to revisit this occasion or this statement that I'm going to be making now. But the church and the believers in Jerusalem really struggled because there was a lot of poverty. People didn't have jobs. The church was growing. A drought broke out. There was persecution and all of these things. And in all of this confusion, they maybe lacked the wisdom to steward the finances correctly, to steward that which they had. So they were always in need. Paul would go on in his ministry journeys, and he would take collections for the believers in this church, for the believers here in Jerusalem, in Judea. He would gather money from churches. He would gather donations so that these people could be supported as well. And I think that more than anything, this isn't a call, as I said, to get rid of all of your possessions and to bring your money to church and, you know, like, I don't know what we're going to do with it. There's probably a lot of stuff that we can do with it, but I don't know. It's not a call to do that. It's a call more than anything and a study more than anything in the wise stewarding of God's resources and of our resources. And I think what we also shouldn't forget in this passage, because lots of people use this passage to try and get money from people, is that this is a descriptive passage. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive, describing what had taken place, describing what had happened. If anything, what we should take from what they were doing is we should take from this that we as believers are to care for one another, because that's what we see happen here. And that care takes many shapes, takes many forms. It can be dropping off some groceries when people are sick, making a meal for someone that, you know, just came out of an operation. It can be one of many forms. And this is the amazing thing that I believe we are called to more than anything else. And I think that as we look at this portion of Scripture, we see something amazing. The amazingness doesn't stop there. What amazes me is the fact that God was adding to the church daily the number of those who were being saved. Verse 47, the whole last verse, the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. This is God building the church. This is not you or me advertising so that people can come to know Christ, like a door-to-door salesman kind of thing. This was a church that lived according to a certain way, that were undivided in their devotion and their love for the Lord, that lived in such a way that they found favor with people, and that God, through them being salt, which he enables, through them being light, which he enables, changed the world and drew people in. God was building his church day by day by day. And I think that this is something that is so amazing. May we never feel or think or come under the impression, the delusion, that we think we are the ones that build the church, that it's about us, that it's about a personality or a certain person or whatever the case may be, as we see in very many churches today, unfortunately, in the face of Christianity, it's become about the man of God instead of God himself. It's about exalting the personality instead of exalting Christ and pointing people to Jesus. May it never be that we fall under the delusion that we think more highly of ourselves than we should, so that we come to a place where we are under the impression that if it were not for us being here, none of this would be happening. God doesn't need us to build his church. We get to play a part in this amazing story. And that is a privilege in and of itself. That makes that, as soon as we understand that, it makes that we come to church differently. It makes that we come to church with an excitement, with a gladness. I can't wait for Sundays. That's what it does in us. It does that in and through us. And I think that this is something that we may never get away from or move away from. But God built the church through the lives of the believers. And there were certain things that were happening here. And I know we like have been speaking for quite some time. Have you guys got another hour or two for me? Before I'm just checking to sure if make sure if you guys are awake. We're gonna go through this last part quickly. So there were a couple of things that marked the lives of the church. And I think this is something that really gets me going. Because if ever we would want to see what church looked like and should look like, it is here. It's found in this. They devoted themselves to certain things. And what they devoted themselves to is just so incredible. And this is what God used, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about God. And that's what their hearts were bent on and fixed on. And God worked in and through them to reach the world and change the world forever. And I think this gets me excited, because if ever we, like we said last week, the goal is not to fill up this building. But if ever we want to do something right, if we ever want to see this building filled up, I think we've got the recipe right here. We've got the recipe right here. As amazing as what awesome music is, a lovely building, programs for kids and teens and all of these things, as wonderful as what they are, and there is a place for them, these are the things that we may never lose sight of or miss out on. And these are the things that they devoted themselves to. Now, the idea behind being devoted to these things is the idea in continuing, or the idea of continuing so steadfastly and so single-mindedly that all of them were on the same page. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the unity in the church, them being in one accord. It's of being of one heart, of one mind, not only of one mind with one another, but having our minds fixed on Christ in such a way that His thoughts, what is important to Him, becomes what is important to us. Our thoughts become like His thoughts. We get that from studying the Scriptures. That's how we get to figure out the mind of Christ. At least on this side of eternity. Now, the idea behind them devoting themselves to these certain things that we're going to be looking at this morning is them being of the same mind in such a way that in their pursuit of Christ, there would be no deviation from this path. There would be no deviation from this course. They wouldn't compromise. These things were non-negotiable. They weren't going to budge from this. This is what they had their hearts, their minds, their strength, their everything fixed on. And this was, I saw it there. I forgot to say that. They devoted themselves to certain things. The New King James Version says it nicely as well. They continued steadfastly. And that's all got to do with how they went about their lives, how they went about thinking about these certain things that they devoted themselves to. And in this 42, we see what they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. And I think when we have a look at this idea of continuing steadfastly, we come across a Greek word that is very hard to pronounce. So maybe you guys can help me again to try and pronounce it wrong with me, so that I'm not the only one pronouncing it wrong. So this word, I didn't even have to say it, proskuneo. And I think it's such an amazing idea caught behind this word and captivated by this word in our understanding of continuing steadfastly, because this is what fuels their single-mindedness. This is what fuels their hearts being on the same place. And it means to continue to do something with such effort despite possible difficulty. And if ever there was a group of people that would come to know difficulty, it would be the church. Despite all of the attacks, despite all of the things that were launched against the church, despite all of the persecution, despite everything that they would face, they'd stay steadfast. They'd stay standing on this truth of the gospel of who Jesus is. They'd not budge from it. They won't deviate it from it. They won't turn from it left or right. This is the course, and they would stay the course. And the course that they would stay was the following. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Now, what on earth is the teaching of the apostles? I'm so glad you guys asked. The teaching of the apostles is everything concerning Jesus. The teaching of the apostles is centered around Christ, what He taught, what He said, the way He lived, what He had accomplished, His death, His life, His resurrection, His ascension, the gospel. They were gospel-centered people. The gospel was never far from their lips, far from their minds, far from their hearts. It was always, always, always about Jesus. And in this, their hearts were so fixed on Christ, despite their differences. And believe me, if ever there was a group of people that could claim to have differences, it was these people. It was the church. It was the church. Because on the day of Pentecost, you guys will remember the tongues that were spoken were of at least 18 different people groups. And all of these people groups heard the gospel in their own language. So it isn't a far stretch to assume that making up the fabric or the community of the church, the makeup of the church, there'd be a diverse group of people. There would be Jews there that would struggle with the Romans that were saved, because like there's political stuff going on with the Romans. The Jews regarded other people that are Gentiles and that are not part of the Jewish culture, not part of Israel, as unclean. There was cause for friction there. There was cause for division, not only politically, but religiously, linguistically. There was so much cause for division. And they moved past each and every one of these reasons to glorify Christ. And this is something that just absolutely blows my mind, because we are in a world where all of these things divide. And if you don't think the way I think, then you're like, you're my enemy. And all of these things, people are losing their minds about these stuff. And we're forgetting who we are called to follow, who we are called to focus on. When we focus on Christ, I believe all of these other things, not only don't they matter, but they grow strangely dim. You guys will remember the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Their hearts, their minds, everything they were was fixed undividedly on Christ. They looked past all of these things that they might have had very good cause to fight about. And they glorified Him. They glorified Him. Not only did they glorify Him, but they had fellowship with one another. They devoted themselves to the gospel. They devoted themselves to one another, to fellowship. Now, this Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. And this is a word that is such a loaded word, because it points to not only fellowship with one another, it points to their fellowship with Christ. It points to their fellowship with God as well. It's about knowing one another and also knowing the Lord. It's about participating in one another's lives. It's about the gathering of the saints. It's about all of these things, our times together in church, but also outside of church. It's more than just an hour a day, once a week type thing that they were busy with. Yeah, it's not just like an hour on a Sunday morning gathering together and the next rest of the days or the rest of the week we don't see each other. These people did life together. They shared. They shared in not only their love for Christ. They didn't only share the Holy Spirit. They didn't only share the same Father. They didn't only share these things, but they shared one another's struggles, one another's victories. They shared the same desire to know, follow, and glorify Him, and see Him glorified in and through them. And I think this is something that blows my mind when I think of koinonia. It's more than just our time together on a Sunday. It's as though they looked for every possible opportunity to spend time with one another. It's as though they looked for every possible opportunity. Every possible opportunity was just another excuse to have a good time, to see God glorified, to speak about Jesus and praise Him for His goodness in our lives. Every opportunity. And then we saw that Luke records and says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They ate together a lot. So much so that it was recorded. Can you imagine how much they must have eaten together? But I think it's so much more than just eating together. So much more than just sharing a meal. It was so much more than just that, because it points to fellowship, yes, with one another, but also fellowship once again with Christ. It speaks about the association we have with Christ in His death and His giving of Himself. Remember the night he was betrayed, the night before His crucifixion. He gathered His disciples together for a Passover meal, the Last Supper. And He held up the wine and He said, "This is My blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins." And He broke the bread and He said, "This is My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." A part of their feasting together was remembering and celebrating what Christ had done for them. And it stretches further than just our understanding of the communion. It stretches so much further than that and beyond that, because it points to, yes, this meal that we're sharing together is going to sustain us. But eventually, we're going to become hungry again. We are celebrating. We're gathered here because of Jesus. Jesus, who is the bread of life. Jesus, who is the one upon whom, when we feast, we will never grow hungry again. He satisfies and fulfills eternally. And this is what they were pointing to. The importance of breaking bread stretches so much further than just eating together. It points to remembering, recognizing who and what Christ is and what He had done for us in order for us to be able to be in this position where we may know, follow, and see Him glorified. And then the last thing that they devoted themselves to was prayer. Prayer. But it wasn't just prayer in the way we understand prayer. This was worship, because it was the grateful response of the redeemed heart glorifying God with every moment they got. This is what made life make sense. This is what they devoted themselves to. Lives of worship. Lives of worship. This is something that they never budged from. They never took the focus off of who deserves worship. And they did this together too. Whether they were together in the safety of their own homes, they were worshiping. Or whether they were being hauled off to the arenas only a couple of years down the line after the birth of the church to be slaughtered like lambs in arenas at the roar of bloodthirsty crowds, all crying for their deaths, cheering and enjoying their demise. Whether they'd be heading there or whether they'd be gathering like we are gathering, that we have the privilege of gathering, they were worshiping. They were worshiping. This was one of the things that brought them together in such a way that they had in common, in such a way that it changed absolutely everything. They weren't going to compromise or veer off of this course or grow weary or tired of this. They were gospel-centered. They loved Jesus above all else. They loved one another. They took care of one another. They feasted together. And they were a group of people that couldn't help but worship. And what happened was, verse 6, 46, day by day, they gathered together in temples. They broke bread. It wasn't just a Sunday thing, Uncle John. They were together as much as what they could because they loved one another, and they truly did. They gathered together in the temple. They gathered together in homes. They gathered together wherever they could, under trees, in caves. When they were being persecuted and scattered, they found a place. They found a place. And they enjoyed with generous hearts everything that God had provided. Verse 47 says that they ended up praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added day by day the number of those who were being saved. It was more than just a Sunday thing. It was more than just once a week. This was life together. This was even death together. And when they did get together, and get together they did, even in the face of fierce and fiery persecution, get together they did, and when they did, they loved one another in such a way that the world knew they were Jesus' followers. Isn't that stand somewhere? Isn't that like a thing that Jesus says we must do somewhere? Help me. Is it John 13? Jesus says that this is the way that the world will know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. and love one another, they did. Enjoy one another, they did. They loved God above all else and they enjoyed Him. They had fun together. They had fun together. They found favor with people. It speaks of a group of people not gathering together and having their lives look so dreary and so dull and as though it's a funeral procession, their whole lives, one big funeral procession where everybody is morbid. And because that's what people sometimes think of when we follow Christ. They think, hey, it's not fun. It's not a good life. It's not, I want to enjoy myself. These people enjoyed themselves, but they enjoyed God most of all. They loved one another. They loved the Lord, and they found favor with people. These people made an impact in the world through their devotion to the Lord, through the truth and standing on the truth of His Word, of the gospel, of who Jesus is, and through their fellowship and loving one another and through feasting together and worshiping. They changed the world, and God changed the world through them. God reached the world through them as well. Does that mean that they were perfect? No, by no means. By no means. We see the mistakes the Jerusalem church made as it relates to stewarding finances. These people had so much passion and they at times made mistakes. But the beauty of this, and there is beauty in this, because the beauty of this is the fact that, yes, they're broken people, but there were a group of broken people with their eyes fixed on their Savior. And if ever we wanted to know what we should look like as a church, what we should strive to, what we may never move away from, what the core things are that makes up a church, it's found in this. It's found in this. It's found here. An undivided church focused on the truth of who He is, His Word, bound together in fellowship and love for God and love for one another, feasting together every opportunity they get, and glorifying God every step of the way. This is church. And my prayer is that this, may this be known. May this be what we are known for. May this be what we are known by. Standing on the truth, regardless of whether we stand alone, regardless of the persecution, not budging based off of feelings or emotions, but standing on the Word of God, preaching the gospel, being gospel-centered, Christ-centered, striving to know, follow, and glorify Him above everything else we do. Because we've got Jesus. How could we want more? Amen. Let's land it there. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for a glimpse back into the past. And we praise You for Your Word as You record and show us what the church looked like, what we may never move away from, what we should look like. As You remind us about the things that are important and the thing that is important most of all and above all, is that we may never forget it's all about You. You're front and center, center stage, building Your church. And we are grateful for the role we play, however small it may be. We're thankful for the role that we can play, the privilege we have of running this race to the glory of Your name. And we know that on this race that we are called to run, we're not running it alone. Our shepherd is with us, by our side, leading us home, guiding us home, all for Your glory and our good. And we can only praise You for that. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord Jesus. We honor You in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen. Are you guys ready?